My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. But I want to begin with a story. Before I say that, I just want to let preteens know you're going to be with us this morning. We don't have a class for you to go to. So from 1965 to 1969, Hubert Humphrey was the Vice President of the United States. He was serving under the then President, Lyndon B. Johnson. Hubert Humphrey died in 1978, and his funeral date was publicized, and people came from all over the world, dignitaries, to come and pay tribute to him at his funeral. Every person who came from all over the world was welcome to this event, save one, former President Richard Nixon. Just a few years previously, President Nixon had brought great shame on his country, on the presidency, and on himself by the Watergate scandal that happened. Everyone at this funeral noticed that President Nixon was there, but everyone avoided him like he was himself some kind of diseased person. Wherever he walked, eyes turned away, people shut down, conversation ended. Then Jimmy Carter, at the time the serving president of the United States, walked into the room. Carter himself was from the opposite political party than Nixon, and he was well known for his honesty and integrity. As he moved to his seat, President Carter could see that Richard Nixon was standing in the lobby all by himself, and so he immediately changed course. He went up to the former president, held out his hand, smiled genuinely, and said, "Welcome home, Mr. President. Welcome home." This is what Newsweek magazine wrote, reporting on this incident. If there was a turning point in Nixon's long ordeal in the wilderness, it was that moment and that gesture of love and compassion. There is no feeling in the world like the feeling of forgiveness, to be restored, to be welcomed, to be embraced. There's not a person alive who enjoys needing to be forgiven, but every human heart longs to be forgiven and welcomed home. And this morning, that's exactly what I want to talk about. This morning, we're going to continue in our preaching series entitled The Wonder of the Cross. Week by week, we're looking at a different New Testament word that gives us an angle on what Jesus accomplished when he died for us on the cross. Last week, if you were here, you heard me preach about the word reconciliation. You see, when we look to the cross, we see these two beams, intersecting beams. One is vertical and the other is horizontal. And I encouraged everyone to think about the vertical beam in terms of our separated relationship with God and the horizontal relationship talking about the reconciliation that we need between one another. It's here at the cross that all broken relationships can be mended. Here at the cross, God has acted in Christ to reconcile humanity to himself and to reconcile us one to another. That was last week, reconciliation. This week, the word for the morning is justification. And biblically speaking, these two words, justification and reconciliation, belong together. Without justification, there is no reconciliation. Both words refer to God's saving action through Christ at the cross to bring about this worldwide forgiven family. And so if reconciliation addresses the gap that exists between us and God, justification is the bridge between the two. Now, I know a number of you have been attending this church or a church for a long time, some of you for most of your lives. And if you've been around church for a long time, then you have probably heard this word justification before. At times, the Bible describes sin as breaking God's law, for which all of humanity is guilty. It results in a legal guilt, not that we feel bad about what we've done, but that we've actually broken something that was in place and we're now held to account. There are things we should have done, but haven't done them. There are other things we should not have done, but we have done those things. We find ourselves standing before the judge of heaven and earth. We are the accused, and we're guilty as charged. But the good news is that God in Christ has taken the guilt for our wrongdoing and the penalty for our wrongdoing upon himself. The Lord Jesus shouldered this at the cross, and because of his death, we are now pardoned. This is, in brief form, the doctrine of justification. And all of this might sound very familiar to some of you. When you think about what Jesus accomplished at the cross and why he had to die, this is the image that comes to mind. This morning, as I step further into this doctrine of justification, I trust that for all of us, we would come to understand it more deeply. But beyond that, I'm trusting that all of us will step into an experiential reality of this word. The fact that your guilt has been removed, that forgiveness has been extended to you, and the distance that once existed between you and God has been bridged, and now you're now accepted, loved, and welcomed home. This is what the scripture describes. So before I explain further what justification is, I want to pause for a moment and take some time to explain what it is not. So first, justification is not a divinely inspired mathematical equation, though I have no doubt many of you have heard it described this way. Some of you have heard the life of humanity described as being like a spiritual bank account with both deposits and debits. And so every time you sin, there is a debit to the account. Every time you do something good or righteous or holy, there's a deposit to the account. And at the end of the day, we need to make sure there's enough in the bank account so that we can get to heaven or be saved. And so as this analogy goes, the problem is that all of us have way more debits than deposits. And so we need someone like Jesus. Jesus comes, and because of his righteous life, his death, and his resurrection, he has unlimited credit, which he will deposit to your debited account if only you would put your faith in him. Now, here's the problem with that analogy. It doesn't actually do justice to justification. For God is not a divine mathematician. He's certainly not a banker. And he's certainly focused on so much more than just deposits and debits. Sin, salvation, and relationship with God is so much more personal than what this analogy describes. Second, justification does not blind God to human sinfulness. Perhaps, like me, you've heard justification described in the following way. Jesus died on the cross for us, and when we put our faith in him, it's just as if we've never sinned. Justification. Now, the problem with this is that in order for this to happen, God would need to try really hard to pretend that all of us are something that we're clearly not. We are guilty. He knows. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know too. I've heard another version of this telling that's quite similar. It goes like this. If we put our faith in Jesus, that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us or our sin. He sees Jesus and his righteousness. And according to this telling of justification, essentially the scenario envisions God as being somehow supernaturally nearsighted. He can't quite see us. And so it's like God's looking at us from a distance and he's squinting, and we've got this large cutout of Jesus that we hold over our face. And so God looks at us and says, well, I think that kind of looks like Jesus, so they must be all right. Come on in, you're saved. Again, justification doesn't work like that. Humanity stands accused. We are guilty and without defense. God does not acquit us on the basis of Jesus' death and say to us, don't worry about it, humanity. You haven't done anything wrong. Number three. When the Apostle Paul talks about justification, he is not fighting against a Jewish theology of works. No faithful Jew ever believed that they could ever do enough to work their way to God. They believed in and depended on grace, just as we find it in the New Testament. And talking about justification by grace through faith, Paul was making an entirely different point. So what I want to do now is I want to guide you through two scriptures in Romans that points to the justifying work of Christ at the cross. And so let me encourage you to take your Bible, whether it's paper or electronic, and turn with me to Romans 1 and verse 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen. I've got the text behind me. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Now, most of you probably don't have a Greek New Testament in front of you this morning, but it's really important for us to understand that the word justify or justification, it comes to this from the same root word as the words righteous or righteousness. And so what justification is God either making a person righteous or declaring a person to be righteous. I think all of us would probably agree that God himself is righteous. And when the Bible describes God as such, it's really saying one or more of three things. It's either saying first that God is right. In other words, he's morally pure. He's perfect in every way. Or two, that God will do right by Israel and by the world. In other words, God is a faithful covenant partner. What he has promised to do, he will do for us. Or three, the Bible is saying that God will restore the world to its rightful and original condition. And so because in all of these ways God is righteous, we can trust him to make everything right again. In the text that I read just a few moments ago, it talks about the gospel. And this word just literally means good news. It wasn't particularly a religious word. It was a word taken by Christians and co-opted, if you like. But when Paul talks about the gospel, he's talking about the good news concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In Jesus, what we see is God's righteousness. A righteousness that is for us, not against us. In Jesus, we see God's perfection and moral purity. In Jesus, we see God's faithfulness to Israel and to the world. He has promised to save and restore, and that's exactly what he will do. And in Jesus, we see God's plan to renew and restore everything to its original shape. And so justification requires a righteous God who's working with and for humanity in order to make them right again. And this is exactly what we see when we look at the cross. So if your Bible is still open, I want you to flip forward a couple pages to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11, and then I'm going to go on to read verses 19 to 26. Paul begins with a verdict. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So this is an incredibly theologically dense passage of Scripture. Let me briefly break it down for you, beginning with verses 10 and 11. Once again, here we hear God's verdict. There is no one righteous. Not even one. No one has sought God with their full heart. And in that sense, they are separated from him. In verse 19, Paul paints a metaphor for us. It's one that still rings true in our own culture today. It's the metaphor of a law court. He envisions all of humanity standing before God as the defendant. The problem being that all of us stand accused and guilty without any defense. In verses 22 and 23, Paul says that in spite of Israel's privileged relationship with God, in spite of the fact that they have God's law, Jews are in the very same place as Gentiles. That is, they're in a boat that's sinking. All have sinned. All have missed the mark. All have failed to live for God's glory. And this charge of universal human sinfulness is just as controversial today as it was then. In our world today, it seems as if the only standard that people will accept is a standard of their own making. We are being urged to be true to ourselves, as if self-rule is really all that matters, so that each person can set a personal standard for themselves as to what is right and to what is wrong. And it sounds wonderful until it actually gets lived out on the earth. The problem is, of course, that the tyrant, the swindler, the adulterer, and the murderer are all being true to themselves. And where's it getting any of us? God's standard, because He is righteous and holy, will always remain. Right and wrong is of His making, not ours. But, says Paul, though we are guilty, a righteousness from God has now been revealed. A righteousness that doesn't condemn, a righteousness that's acting on our behalf, a righteousness that can make us right again and save us. Verse 22. This righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus to all who believe. Look at verse 26. God in Christ through the cross is seen to be both the just judge and the one who justifies, the one who declares us to be in the right. He is the one who declares us to be forgiven and without guilt because of Jesus. And Paul tells us in verse 24 that this justifying work of God is a free gift of grace. Now, every so often in the New Testament, you come across a word that needs to be unpacked. Beyond this small word, there's a massive story going on, and grace is one of those kinds of words. Whenever you hear the word grace, what's the story being told is this, that there is a God of immense love and creativity who's made everything, but humanity has rebelled against God. But God in His love and His desire to save and rescue and reconcile has done the unthinkable. He's put Himself in our place. He's born what is ours so that we might have what is His. Grace refers to the work of God on our behalf, something that we could not earn and certainly did not deserve. Justification describes the work of God dealing with our sin through the death of Jesus on the cross. But here's the all-important question. How does the death of Jesus, a completely righteous, innocent bystander, make any of us righteous? In our current legal system, if you do the crime, you must do the time. No one is allowed to stand in for you. So how does the death of Jesus take care of my guilt or yours? One author expresses it this way. I suggest that we see the achievement of the cross in three expressions. One, Jesus dies with us, entering into our evil and our sin and our suffering to subvert it and create a new way. Two, Jesus dies instead of us. He enters into our sin, our wrath, and our death. And three, Jesus dies for us. His death forgives our sins, declares us right, absorbs the wrath of God against us, and creates new life where there was once only death. Jesus, in becoming human, bound Himself to our very own sinful condition. And in so doing, Jesus can act and does act as humanity's representative. The life He lived to God. The death He died for us. Last week, I talked about this magnificent exchange that takes place at the cross. Jesus becomes what we are so that we might receive what belongs to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it like this. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, our sin, our guilt, our law-breaking was laid upon Jesus. You'll recall when he was hanging on the cross, moments before he breathed his last breath, he cried out, "It is finished." And it begs the question, what was finished? The penalty for sin has been paid. That's over. Guilt has been removed. That's over. And we now stand forgiven, free, and welcomed by God. We're part of His forgiven family. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to conclude this morning by telling you a story that was written many years ago. Some of you have heard the story, no doubt, before. For others of you, it will be new. In many ways, this story is a modern parable about the justifying work of Christ. It describes how what Jesus has done is he's taken what is ours, our broken, sinful humanity, and in the place of what we've given, we get his life, his righteousness, his wholeness. As I read this story, I trust it will direct your heart to God and to the wonder of the cross. I stumbled upon a story most strange, like nothing in my life, my street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared for. Hush now, and I will tell it to you. Before the dawn, one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new, and he was calling in a clear tenor voice, "Rags!" The air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed by such sweet music. "Rags! New rags for old! I take your tired rags!" Now this is a wonder, I thought to myself. For the man stood 6'4", and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this? To be a ragman in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. She had no hope. Her heart was breaking and she was racked by sobs. Her body may have been alive, but her soul wanted to die. The ragman stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked over to the woman, stepping around empty beer cans and old newspapers, dead toys and broken furniture. "Give me your rag," he said gently, "and I will give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face and then he began to weep. The sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking, yet she was left without a tear. This is a wonder, I breathed to myself. And I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. "Rags! Rags! New rags for old!" In a little while, when the sky showed gray behind the rooftops and I could see the shredded curtains hanging out of black windows, the ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage. With eyes as vacant as the windows around her, blood soaked her bandage and a single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity and he drew a lovely yellow hat from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head. The hat he set on hers. And I gasped at what I saw, for with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow, blood ran, a darker, more substantial color. The blood was his own. "Rags! Rags! I take old rags!" cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes. The ragman seemed more and more to hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked the man who leaned against a telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other, and he pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket. It was flat. The cup was stuffed into a pocket. He had no arm. So, said the ragman, give me your jacket and I'll give you mine. The one-armed man took off his jacket. So did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw, for the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve, and when the other man put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs, but the ragman had only one. After that, he found a drunk, lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man, hunched, wizened, and sick. He took that blanket and wrapped it around himself, but for the drunk, he left brand new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman. Though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, and sick, yet he went with a terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to the city limits, and then he pushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow, and yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old ragman came to an abandoned lot that was filled with piles of trash, old furniture, and rusted out shells of cars. He moved among the garbage pits and piles of human refuse and finally climbed to the top of a tiny hill and cleared a small space. With a deep sigh, he laid his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with a tattered old army blanket, and he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I sat down in an old abandoned car and wailed and mourned as one who has no hope, because I'd come to love this ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died, and I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know. How could I have known that I slept through Friday night and Saturday and on through Saturday night as well? But then on Sunday morning, I was wakened by a violence. Light. Pure, hard, demanding light slammed against my sour face. And I blinked and looked and I saw the first wonder of all. There was the ragman, folding his blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive, and besides that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow or age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. I lowered my head, and trembling for all I had seen, I walked up to the ragman. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him, and I said to him with yearning in my voice, "Please, take my tired rags and replace them with new ones." And then the ragman dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I am now a wonder beside him. The ragman, the Christ. Father, when we think about all that you have done at the cross, when we get past the hurt, the injustice, the violence done against Jesus, what remains is the enormity of your love. Romans 5, 8 and following remind us that while we were still sinners, while we were your mortal enemies running and rebelling from you, it was at that moment that Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself and died in our place. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And yet this is exactly what you have done. This morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we celebrate your justifying work. We celebrate the fact that at the cross an exchange took place. Our guilt for your forgiveness. Our sickness and brokenness for your wholeness. Our separation from God for a reconciled, loving relationship. Jesus, we choose this day to put our faith in your faithfulness. You are the righteous one, and your righteousness covers us even now. Lord, for those who have come to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, but are still living with guilt and shame, I pray even now with a word you would blow their guilt away. Because of what Jesus has done, our debt has been paid, our guilt has been removed, and we stand before you clean and clear. And Father, for those who have not yet come into relationship with you through Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they would accept the gift that Jesus has offered on the cross, that they might be forgiven, embraced, and welcomed home. You are a good God, and we worship you today, praying all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.